The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, we are a church that goes verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. And so we're in the book of Numbers. Why don't you turn to Numbers chapter 14 for today's study? And not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, Lord willing, we'll be covering chapter 13, 14, and 15. That's the goal, at least. Lord willing, we'll see how far we get. But today, Numbers 14. Now, while you're turning there, and before you look too hard, question, quiz time. See how many Bible scholars, I won't call you out, okay, just to give you a warning, because I know some of you will be afraid to raise your hand on this, but I won't pick on you. So how many of you can name one of the 12 spies that went from the children of Israel in the wilderness into the promised land to spy out the land? How many of you can name at least one of them? Raise your hands. Okay, there you go. See, that's more than half the congregation. Good for you guys, Bible scholars. Okay, next question. How many of you guys can name one of the 10 spies out of the 12 who came back with an evil report and said, we can't go in there. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're giants in the land. We can't do it. Now, you guys all know, most of you know, it was Joshua and Caleb, right, were the two guys that brought back the good. Yeah, we can do this. God's on our side. But how many of you guys, raise your hands, know a name of one of the other 10? Anybody? Oh, we got a few guys, people, two. Yeah, okay, good for you guys. And it's all right here. They're listed here in your Bible. But why don't we really remember those guys? The reason? It's a single word. It's unbelief. Unbelief. These guys, even though God gave them every reason to believe, they didn't. They said, no way, we can't do this. We're going down. They're going to cut us up with swords. They're going to kill us. You say, well, Brett, come on. That's kind of a tough thing to say. They should have believed, but they were in a tricky situation. But my question then would be, what do you need in order to believe? Did they have evidence thus far that God was with them? Did they have evidence that God was on their side? Well, the truth is, if you ask me, I'd say parting of the Red Sea was just a little hint. You know, you see the Red Sea parted. That's just massive. Now, by the way, if you're thinking I'm being hard on the Jews, just hold on, because I think we're worse. I think today you and I tend to be less believing than even those Jews who saw the Red Sea part. Now, by the way, one of my favorite things is when these so-called professors, like the Bible says, professing themselves to be wise, and there's these professors to this day that say, it wasn't the Red Sea. The Jews actually crossed the Reed Sea. It was just a little typo in the Bible. And they went through the Reed Sea, and the Reed Sea was actually more of a swamp, and they only went through just 6 inches of water, and that's how that all, you know, they try to diminish the miracles, you know, the Bible. And I've heard this rap, by the way, the Reed Sea theory instead of the Red Sea. But I love the story of a prof that started teaching that nonsense to a class, and some little dude in the back, when the prof told the story about the Reed Sea, it wasn't the Red Sea, and the guy in the back said, praise the Lord! And the prof got all red in the face, who said that? And the guy said, praise the Lord! And he said, what are you talking about, praise the Lord? There was a Reed Sea. They just went through 6 inches of water. He said, praise the Lord, the whole Egyptian army drowned in only 6 inches of water. That's a miracle. I love that, you know. Now here's the thing. It was a big miracle. It wasn't the Reed Sea. It was, in fact, the Red Sea. And God, as the Bible says, blasted the winds and the water parted and they went down. And not only that, they made it safely to the other side and then the water closed up over the Egyptian army. That's just a little indicator that God is going to fight for them, that God had them in their palm. It wasn't just the Red Sea. It was also the land of Egypt. They were enslaved there for more than 400 years as a nation. And God showed his strength to the children of Israel as he brought the plagues into Egypt. Some of the plagues miraculously only plagued the Egyptians and not the Jews. They were isolated and insulated from the plagues themselves, many of them. And they didn't have those things. It's almost like the flies and the lice and the frogs and the death and all that stuff that happened, those plagues, the Lord protected the Jews through that time. So they had the indication that God was freeing them as slaves. God, it really wiped out the nation there, the Egyptians, who were oppressing them in slavery. Saved them from the Red Sea. If that's not enough, they're out in the wilderness where there's no 7-Eleven or Safeway or Hagen Store or Albertsons or Thriftway. None of that. So when they're hungry, what do? They walk outside. And there's food lying on the ground every single morning, feeding them to give them nourishment for those 40 years in the wilderness. That's an indication that God is caring for you. Yeah, but Brett, they got sick of manna. They made manna nut bread, manna cotti, all these different manna things they made, and they got sick of it. And they even said, we hate this loathsome bread, as we studied last week. And they said, we want meat. We want meat. And so the Lord sent the Jews those quail. We read about this last week, where the quail came just like just a few feet off the ground, and they would whack them down. I think they used baseball bats. The reason? Because it says each person grabbed at least 10 homers apiece. Now, what's a homer? By the way, it's a unit of measure, and if you do 10 homers, that's like if you take a Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket, that's over 80 Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets of quail. The person who gathered the least amount of quail gathered over 80 buckets of quail. That's a lot of food, and they ate off that for a long time. But because of the attitude and the rebellion of the children of Israel, the story got a little ugly. If you were with us Wednesday night, you saw how they ate quail till it came running out their nostrils. Nice Bible story. But even with the quail and the bread, they should have said, man, look, the Lord has provided for us in a miraculous way. Why in the world would we doubt his provision now? But they did. These 12 spies went into the land. The question that I want you to search out yourself, we'll look at in a couple Wednesdays. Should they have spied out the land? Should they have sent the spies to begin with? That's a question for you. And you'll read these scriptures and maybe have to come up with some conclusions. But I'll show you, there's an answer to that question. Should they have sent the spies? Well, they sent the spies, and 10 of the 12 came back with an evil report saying, we're going to die. We're going down. There's these guys called the Anakims, the sons of Anak. And these Anakims were giants in the land. And we can't fight these guys. We're going down. And they caused the people to doubt and caused the people to not believe God's word, that he was going to bring them into the land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, they weren't doubting the milk and honey part. In fact, when they spied out the land, we're going to read in our text that they brought back grapes. They brought back a cluster of grapes so big that they had to use a pole. They hung the cluster of grapes on the pole, and it took two guys to carry it back. These grapes the size of bowling balls, man. And here's the Lord saying, this is your land that I'm going to give you, just like I promised. But they were filled with unbelief. Now, question. What does unbelief do? Big deal. So they didn't believe. Oh, this is a big deal. This is going to be, right here in our text today, the showstopper. This is going to be God wanting to bless his people, but he's not able because of the people in their unbelief. And unbelief, I would argue, is one of the most destructive, one of the worst behaviors of God's people, but it's something that comes so naturally for us. It's part of our human nature. So the goal today is to say, Lord, help us to be believers, not unbelievers, but truly believers. Believers first and foremost in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also believers in God's will and purpose for our lives. So let's take a look. Numbers chapter 14, verse 1, it says in the congregation, this is after they heard the bad report from the 10 spies, the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land, to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return unto Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. What a bad, bad time. These first five verses of chapter 14 is the children of Israel in their radical unbelief, not trusting that the Lord was going to do what he said he was going to do. Let's explore this just a little bit. I've got a few things here, four things that I'd like to just kind of consider about unbelief. First of all, if you're taking down some notes, maybe you can remember some of these things. Number one, unbelief triggers fear. One of the best litmus tests for you to say, am I full of unbelief? Now, this is even if you're a Christian and you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins and that you're saved and you're going to heaven, there's even times where you doubt the promises of God. And how do you know if you're doubting his promises, if your heart is filled with unbelief? One of the first indications is just that fear. Oh man, we're going down financially. It's not going to work out. And I got to admit, there's times even congregationally we were wondering, Lord, are we going down? But the Lord reminded us that he's not given us over to a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. Fear is not of the Lord, but it shows, it's an indication that we're not really trusting in God for what his promises of his word tells us. How did this fear manifest itself? Well, it started with something that I think is kind of a key. Maybe we can learn. Let's back up to chapter 13 real quick in verse 33. Numbers 13, 33, after the spies came back into the land, it says there in Numbers 13, 33, it says, and there we saw, that's kind of a key right there, they were looking at, we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came out of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. Notice the word sight and saw. We see that they saw the giants, and in our own sight, what we saw, which doesn't matter, by the way, because faith goes beyond that which we see. And some people say seeing is believing, but true faith is to believe without seeing. We saw with our own eyes the giants, and we saw that we were grasshoppers, and they saw that we were grasshoppers, so we're going to be squished like bugs on a windshield. That's what they were thinking. And so the fear came when they saw. That's the question you have to ask. If you're wrestling with unbelief, the first thing you might want to do to remedy that is to think about, what am I looking at? What am I fixing my eyes on? Now, as Christians, we have these little terms that we use that we throw around and we forget people don't know what in the world we're talking about. But we say, man, I'm just looking to Jesus. People are like, have you been drinking your bath water? Jesus, didn't he live thousands of years ago and he died on the cross and you can't really see him? How do you look to Jesus? Well, that's a phrase we use that means this. You can either look at your problem in your situation or you can say, I'm going to look to the Lord and trust in Jesus that I can't see with my eyes, but I'm going to look to him for help in prayer and putting my trust in him. And I'm going to look to Jesus instead of my situation. That's the key right there. Just ask Peter. Here we are in Numbers 14. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Matthew chapter 14 real quick. I want to show you one of the great stories. You guys colored this when you were kids in Sunday school, maybe. Matthew chapter 14, great story. It says there in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 is where we'll begin. There we read in Numbers 14, 22, it says, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And Jesus said, come. Now pause here just for a second. Let's enjoy the moment. Because poor Peter gets a bad rap. I'm convinced of that. Peter, like, yeah, Peter, that guy, what a nerd, man. He went out and he drowned almost. Jesus pulled him out like a wet rat, stuck him back in the boat. Yeah, that Peter. Before we get to heaven and have to face Peter, let me just say this. You got to give Peter some credit, don't you think? I mean, Peter's is sort of like the X Games guy of the disciples. He's like, Jesus is going boardless out there. look at that. And so Peter says, can I do that? Jesus says, come out here. Now remember, it's a storm. The waves are billowing around them. And there Peter says, I want to do what you're doing, Jesus. Man, I got to give Peter some credit. All the other disciples were there freaking out in the boat. They didn't do anything. But Peter, he starts out with this idea that he believed that he could do what Jesus was doing. You got to give him some credit. At least for 10 seconds. That's all we have time for. Because shortly thereafter, what happens? Well, you know the story, but it's great. Peter, Jesus says, come. So verse 29, and when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water. He did it for a few seconds to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, what did he do? He saw the wind, boisterous or strong. He was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. In this little story of the New Testament, we see the same problem. That is, Peter saw. Instead of looking to Jesus, man, at first he saw Jesus walking on the water. He says, I want to get on the water and I want to come to Jesus. He was focused on Jesus. And as long as that was the goal, man, he was walking on the water. But as soon as he saw the wind, boisterous and strong, and turned his eyes to that, he began to sink. Great lesson for us. Same lesson that the children of Israel had to learn there in Numbers 14. So they looked at the sons of Anak, the giants. They looked at the walls of Jericho. They looked at the enemy of the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites and the Flashlights and all those different people there in the land of Canaan. And they were freaked out. They looked at those people, thus they were afraid. Now, before we're too hard on Israel, I wonder what the Jews would say to us that were there in the wilderness today. Because we might be tempted to say, oh man, you blew it, man. You had the Red Sea, you had the bread from heaven, you had the quail, you had the plagues of Egypt and all that evidence of miracles of God. And here you are complaining about how you're not going to be able to go into the promised land. And we could be kind of brutal. But I wonder what they would say to us. Would they say, are you kidding me? You Americans? Isn't there massive miraculous evidence that God has shed his grace upon you? Haven't you been provided profoundly in the area of food and clothes and homes and cars and safety and protection? In fact, have you ever had real battles even on your land ever? On the land? You know, we had the Civil War. That was ourselves blowing each other up. But really, you know, when it comes to safety and protection and all that stuff, this land, we've been miraculously, maybe of biblical proportion, we've been miraculously preserved, protected, and blessed. Now, by the way, I wonder, as we take our eyes as a nation, as we take our eyes off of Jesus, which we're doing, we prayed for the church down in Charleston. I was on my way to church earlier this morning and listening to the radio, this live service of the church over there, and I was just blessed. The people talking about Jesus and forgiveness and how, you know, just I just thought, wow, there's like, you could just heal, you know, hear the healing from people's faith of that place, even though 9 people were shot in their church this last Wednesday night Bible study that they had. It's an amazing story, really. And, you know, with Ferguson and Baltimore and all the things that are going on in this country right now and the trouble, here's a tragic event where you see what people of faith do. It's kind of a beautiful thing, frankly. But as a nation, we're moving away from that. I'm sure today and tomorrow we're going to hear all kinds of stuff about those crazy Christians that are forgiving the shooter before he's even sorry. Even though that's what Jesus did to those that were crucifying him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a very Jesus thing that church is doing down there. But our nation is a mess because we take our eyes off of Jesus. So what do we do with this? Well, personally, do we take our eyes off the Lord and look to the waves or our financial dilemma or the relationship that's not going so well or the job that we have or the job that we don't have instead of keeping our eyes on the one who is the provider? The Lord says, I will provide all of your needs according to my riches and glory. That's what the scriptures tell us. And there's all kinds of promises in the word that you and I as Christians, if you're a Christian here today, we have no business being unbelieving. God has given us thing after thing, evidence after evidence to show us that he loves us, that he's cared for us, that he shed his grace upon us. Who in the world are we to blame the Jews when God has been so gracious to us? We should be people full of faith, delirious with peace and joy because of God and the evidence that we have before us. See, that's the problem. Unbelief. How do you know that you're an unbelieving person or like these people of Numbers? The first evidence is fear. Oh, I'm going down. This isn't going to work out. Everything's falling apart when in fact the Lord says, I'm going to take care of you. That's the first evidence, fear. By the way, Joshua and Caleb, they looked through the eyes, not of fear, but they looked through the eyes of faith. Caleb is one of my favorite Bible characters. I'll tell you why, because Caleb, we're going to read more about this and learn more about Caleb, but basically he goes to Moses and says, okay, we can't go into the promised land. That's a bummer. But I'm one who gets to go. The Lord said Caleb and Joshua were the only two because they had eyes of faith. They were going to go into the promised land. Everybody else, they're not going to make it. So Caleb says, hey, when we go into the promised land, can I have that land specifically where the sons of Anak live? He says, I want where the giants live. Yeah, but you got to conquer the giants. No problem. God's going to take care of that. Now, by the way, the sons of Anak, they lived in the best of the best land in Israel. So what happened is they wandered around for 39 years. Everybody kicked the bucket except for Joshua and Caleb. And then there's a new generation that came up. And they then, after 40 years, they're going to enter into the promised land. And there's old Caleb, 80 years old. They're getting ready to cross in. And Caleb goes and says, hey, Joshua, you remember the deal we made 40 years ago? I get the place where the giants are. Okay, knock yourself out. And Caleb, in his retirement years, went up and conquered the Anakims and got that land for himself. What a great, he's like a great old dude in the Bible that just had faith and then some. Trusted that the Lord would conquer that land for him. And he got the best of the land because he saw things through the eyes of faith. The rest of the people saw it, other than he and Joshua, through the eyes of fear. So unbelief triggers fear. That's the first lesson hopefully we can learn. But number two, unbelief then leads to failure. I've already kind of given you the, sort of the way the story goes, but these people are going to see the ultimate failure. God says, I'm going to pull you out of Egypt. I'm going to lead you into a land flowing with milk and honey, and you're going to be blessed, and it's going to be great. But the failure came when they said, we don't believe you, God. We'd rather die out here in the wilderness than die by the sword of the Amalekites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, and all those others. And so what happens? A failure. Now there's some really sad verses here. I want to just point out, these are sneak previews of our coming study, but Numbers 14, look at verse 23. There it says in Numbers 14, 23, the Lord says, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it. And of course, Joshua later will find out he gets to go too. But what does the Lord say? You guys, because of your unbelief, will not see the land. It's funny how we know that God can do anything. We'll say that. Oh yeah, God can do anything. But it's funny, he doesn't do everything. Sometimes God leaves it up to us to be those who just put our trust in him. But it's unbelief that can sort of be a barrier, because God is not going to force anybody to do anything. God is this loving God. He's given you a free will to choose what you're going to do. But when we choose unbelief, it's like the Lord says, okay, if you're an unbelieving person, then you're on your own. Why does he do that? That's mean. No, he's just letting you be what you want to be. You can either be an unbeliever and end up in failure, or you can put your trust in the Lord and end up in the promised land. What do you mean? Well, check this out. It's pretty sad. Look at verse 28. The Lord goes on and tells the people of Israel, he says, verse 28, "Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you." As you have spoken in my ears, that's what I'm going to do. "Your wish is my command." What do you mean, Brett? Well, what did they say? Look at verse 2 again, back up what we read earlier. "All the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we died in this wilderness." And the Lord says, that's what you want? That's what you're going to get. Do you ever wonder if maybe we shouldn't say certain things with our mouths? He's like, "Oh, we would to God that we die out here in the wilderness." I wonder what their attitude was when they said that. Was it flippant? Or did they really mean it? "We'd rather die here than go up against the Amalekites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites." But out of their mouths, they spoke, and God says, "Okay, that's what I heard. That's what you're going to do." Proverbs 18, verse 21. Listen to what the wisdom of Solomon says about this. It says in Proverbs 18, 21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not one of those guys who believe in the whole prosperity teaching, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, and it's all yours. If you just speak out the words of faith and all that stuff, I think that's false teaching. But, I do believe there is, according to the Bible, power in the words we speak. And so I'm concerned. We live in a culture that just throws stuff out all the time. We're tweeting and we're Facebooking and we're blogging and we're saying stuff to people around the water cooler at work, and our words are just kind of flowing. But in these days we're living in, there's no accountability. In the old West, if you were coming into the saloon and you said something to a guy next to you and he didn't like what you said, you might have to pay for that thing you said. Step outside. You know what I mean? That's what they did. They'd shoot each other. It's like you didn't just say something unless you're up for a real, it may be death. You know, that was the old West. You're saying, Brett, is that the good old days? No. But we live in a culture, man, you can say anything you want, and it seems that you get away with it. You can make up stuff and say it online, and news reporters make up stuff now, and there's no accountability. And so what do? We just say. But what's interesting to me is God shows us in his word that he hears every word that we say. And there's the power of life and death in the very tongue. So rather than saying, man, I'm just going to believe God for that Ferrari. Today after church, I'm going to go to the Ferrari dealership across the freeway. And I'm going to name it and claim it. A Ferrari, Lord! That's just stupid. But to speak words like, I'd rather die, God might just give you that wish. We see that here. That's evidence of the people and their unbelief. By the way, not only the power of death, but there's also the power of life. Wouldn't it be great if you and I, if we tapped into the power of life that's wrapped up in the tongue, where we actually spoke words that are positive and good, and not the name it and claim it thing, but just speaking blessing on people, because the Lord will bless. I love the story. A girl named Cheryl Pruitt, a little girl. She was sadly abused by her father as a little girl. She was in a car accident that left her crippled for a while, and she had a big scar on her face, and it was a tough little girl, tough childhood. And miraculously, she started to walk again, and she, as a little girl, she worked in this, helped her family who had a little grocery store in a small town. But there she, every day, would watch the milkman come in and deliver the milk into the milk refrigerator there in that little grocery store. And she'd love it when the milkman would come, because every time he'd come in the morning, he'd say, "Hello, little Miss America." And she'd just kind of look at him and think, what is he talking about? And it sort of made her happy when he'd walk in and say those nice words, "Hello, little Miss America." And as the years went by, she almost had a dream of, wouldn't it be great? And you guessed it. 1980, Miss America. But what's amazing about that story is she became a real person of faith who believed in Jesus Christ as the Savior. And she wrote her story about how that milkman was the one who kind of changed things around just by that little word of saying, hey, little Miss America. Now, whether Miss America is actually a good thing or not, that's a whole other argument. But it's cool how the Lord used that in her life specifically. And it's just those words that guy spoke that actually planted that seed of hope and joy. You and I have the power of life and death in the tongue. These people used their tongue for, we'd rather die in the wilderness. That's what they got. Sad. So all that to say, this fear that we're reading about, well, that leads to failure. Number two, unbelief leads to failure, and that's exactly what happened. So number one, unbelief triggers fear. Number two, unbelief leads to failure, just like these people wouldn't go into the promised land. But number three, this is where it gets even more dastardly. Unbelief then leads to rebellion. Because not only the children of Israel are going to fail to go into the promised land, this generation at least, but they're also going to now move into this mode of rebellion. See, that's the next mode. Once you doubt God, once you speak against God and the people that he's put in authority over you, and once you start moving in that direction, you're not that far away from just blatant rebellion against God. What do you mean, Brett? Well, check out this story. Numbers chapter 14, after Moses tells them, you guys aren't going to the promised land, you're going to die in the wilderness. This is the longest death march in the history of the world, biggest death march in the history of the world right here. And when you guys all die, then your children are going to go into the promised land. So what did they do? What was the response of the people? Check this out. Numbers chapter 14, verse 39. It says there that Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and got them up to the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we'll go up to the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that you be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites, they are before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you are turned away from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord will not be with you. So what's going on? They find out that they're not going in. They said, oh yeah, we're going in with or without the Lord. Okay, we're sorry, so we sinned. Question, is that a true repentance right there? They said, we have sinned. There's actually an interesting study. If you ever want to do an interesting Bible study, look up all the places in the Bible when people say, I have sinned or we have sinned. It's an amazing study. I did that a few years back, and there's so many different kinds of hearts that are behind those words. There's the true repentant heart, who's truly sorrowful. There's the person who's sorry they got caught. There's the people who are just trying to get away with something like these guys. It's an amazing thing. When you and I say, I have sinned, I hope we have the true repentant heart. These guys didn't have that. Okay, yeah, we've sinned. But with or without you, Moses, with or without God, with or without God's presence and power, we're going to go in, we're going to wipe out the Amalekites. Watch us. And Moses says, don't do it. Don't go up. The Lord is not with you. So what did they do? This is where it gets really, really sad. It says here in verse 44, but they presumed, I've marked that in my Bible. Bad thing to do, presuming. They presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. And then the Amalekites came down and the Canaanites which dwell in that hill and smote them and discomfited, which means they slaughtered them, even unto Hormah. What happened? They said, we're going down with or without God. And they went down and they got beat up horribly and many people killed. Unbelief not only leads to fear, to failure, but ultimately it's a source of rebellion where you find yourself moving against God. You know what's interesting is the typology here. The Ark of the Covenant and Moses didn't go with them. What does that mean? Well, the Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of the power of God. Remember, the Shekinah glory, the Hebrew word is kabod, the weightiness of God over the Ark of the Covenant. It was God's power, his presence. That was over the Ark of the Covenant. That's the power of God. Moses was the symbol of the authority of God. Moses was their leader. But the children of Israel went without power and without authority. And so they got whooped. It's a funny thing, having power and authority. I know people that do one, even just have one, but they don't have the other. So let's say you do, after church, go over to the Ferrari dealership and purchase yourself a little Ferrari. I'm sure all of you are going to do that right after church. But you go over there, you get the Ferrari, and you've got the power. Horsepower at the tip of your toes, man. And there you are as you pull out of the Ferrari dealership there in Wilsonville and you come to that first stoplight. But you don't have the authority because it's a red light. You got the power, woo, 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 but you don't have the authority. It's got to be green. Now, if you go with your power and you don't have the authority, you're getting in trouble, especially if it's pedal to the metal. But if you are there and you don't have a car and you pass out and you're laying there on the pavement, you don't have the power. But that's a dumb illustration. Well, here's the truth. Oftentimes in this life, we will do one or the other. We'll move and we'll go in places. And the Lord's saying, I'm not giving you the green light. You must have the authority. They didn't have Moses saying, this is good. They didn't have the leadership and the authority. Hey, by the way, before you do stuff in your life, make sure that the authorities in your life are saying, green light. Well, Brett, I don't like authority. Yeah, that's what human nature, sinful rebellion is. I hope all of you have someone, at least someone, who speaks authoritatively into your life. It's not cool, it's not hip today, but that's something that's biblically sound, is you and I to have people in our lives who we say, if they give us the red light, we're not going to do it. Just to submit ourselves. The Bible even says, submit yourselves one to another. So you got to have the authority, but you also have to have the power of the Lord in your life. And without the power of the Lord, without him, we can do what? Nothing. These people had no power and they had no authority. Thus, they ended up in real defeat. That's just plain old rebellion. When you move without power and without authority, watch out. Well, lastly, finally, not only unbelief triggers fear, unbelief leads to failure. Unbelief is a source of rebellion. But finally, lastly, unbelief is the sure path to destruction. The longest funeral march in history of the world, the biggest funeral march in the history of the world right here. You know, my heart breaks for the Jewish people because they've been so oppressed by nations and people groups and even their own behavior. It's been brutal on them. But you know what I love about the Lord? God still loves his kids, still has a plan and a purpose for Israel. And that gives me hope because I don't deserve God's love. I don't deserve God's deliverance. You know, there's people out there that say God is done with the Jews and the church has replaced the Jews as God's people. Can I just say that's a really wrong teaching from the Bible? Read Romans 9, 10, 11. And it tells us Gentiles, don't be arrogant. The Jews are still God's chosen people. And we have been, what the Bible describes it as, we have been grafted into the vine. That is, Jesus was a Jewish guy. Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. We owe the Jews all of our thanksgiving for providing the Messiah, the Savior of the world. By the way, that's why I think the Jews have been oppressed for all these nations, because they were the ones who would ultimately produce the Savior of the world. That's why in Genesis 12, God tells Abraham, you're going to be a father of a mighty nation, and I will bless the nations that bless Israel, and I will curse the nations that curse Israel, and all nations of the world will be blessed by Israel. That has happened. In many ways, but of the greatest of all ways, the biggest blessing the Jews have been for us is the Messiah, Jesus. The reason I say that is because if you think God forsook the Jews, oh, he took them through some hard times because of their bad behavior. He allowed them to go through difficult times, as he will us if we rebel. But one of the things I'm so thankful for is God still has a plan and a purpose to save his people. In fact, Romans chapter 11 tells us of a day that's coming in the future where it says all of Israel will be saved. And that, I believe, means that all of Israel will eventually see that Jesus really is their Messiah and that he wasn't just the Savior for just the Jews, but for all the people of their sins of the whole world. Right now, the Bible says blindness in part has happened to Israel. They haven't seen Jesus by and large as the Messiah, but the Bible says the day is coming where they will. All that to say, the reason I'm encouraged by that is if God didn't forsake these people from Numbers 14 and he says, I'm still going to bring them to the land of promise, and he did, then that gives me hope. Because I find myself walking in unbelief and being kind of a weirdo when it comes to putting trust, when it comes to putting trusting in the Lord's power and the authority that I need before I can move forward in life. But when I start to put my trust in the Lord and take my eyes off of my problem and keep them on the Lord, that's where I find great help and hope and strength and guidance. So even as he was faithful to them, he will be faithful to us as well. One of the greatest hopes I have is to look at what God has planned and purpose for Israel. I can say, well, that's the same God that loves me. And I'm thankful for that. Of all the things that deal with belief or unbelief, the number one issue is not your finances. It's not your boss or your job or your relationships with other people. The number one issue as far as belief goes is the idea of believing in the plan of God through his son, Jesus Christ. So what does the Bible say? Well, Jesus said, whoever believeth in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. So the belief in Jesus is the ultimate thing. It's called the gospel. It's called the good news. And see, the most dastardly, destructive unbelief in this world is to reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. You could believe in everything else, but if you don't believe in Christ as the Messiah, then the Bible says there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus. Why is it Jesus? Because we're all sinners. We deserve death and hell. The Bible teaches us that. We all deserve to die. Even as these people died off in the wilderness, that's what we deserve. But the good news is, Jesus Christ said, I will come and pay the price for the sins of the world. I will die in your place. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin. That means he took on all of our sin, died on the cross in our place. But because he was the Messiah, he wasn't just an ordinary dude from Galilee. He was crucified on the cross, buried, and then 3 days later he rose up from the grave. That would be the sign that he would show that he really was the Messiah that the Jews were looking for. But they missed it. Well, how do we know he was the Messiah? He was buried, he rose from the grave. Why did that one guy from that little tiny area of Galilee change the whole world? Why did Jesus turn the whole world upside down? It's because he did what he claimed. And that's why billions of people today believe in Jesus, because he did what he said he would. The unbelief that's in your heart, if you might be one of those people who've yet to confess and believe your trust in the salvation through Jesus, I'm telling you, soften your heart. You know, don't be an unbeliever, but say, okay, I'm going to choose to soften my heart. I'm not going to be like these people who had every opportunity to be saved, had every evidence that God loved them and provided for them, took them through hard times, but still had hearts to be unbelieving. May that never be true of us. So if you've yet to confess your faith and believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross, was buried, and rose up from the grave, then you're still in your sins. And you're still going to be held accountable, even as these people were held accountable. But if you accept Christ and believe, the Bible says he'll forgive you for your sins. He'll wash you clean and remember your sins no more. And you will make it into the promised land, if you would. That is, the Lord's going to bring us all together in heaven. It's your choice. It's up to you to believe or not to believe. That's the question. Let's pray together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit atheecreek.com anytime. There you have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.